You're listening to Get Fed Today, one podcast designed to provide the Christian a hearty Bible study 5 days a week. While our mission is to showcase a variety of different Bible teachers, if you want to access more content from a particular pastor, simply listen to the end of the episode for additional information. On behalf of the entire team at Get Fed Today, it is our prayer that today's episode encourages your growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Chapter 3. Sunday morning, we're studying the book of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and we come to chapter 3. If you're with us today and you are without a Bible, just flag one of these guys coming up the aisles. They've got Bibles, and they'll give you one today, and it'll be marked to the passage that we're studying so you can read the Word and hear it. And if you don't own a Bible, please make that yours today and make a good friend of it. On Sunday nights, we go through the Bible, Genesis to Revelation. And having completed the book of Romans, we will now head into a new book, 1 Corinthians. And it's a good place to jump in on that progression through the Scriptures tonight at 6 o'clock. And each of you are invited. Chapter 3, verse 1. Paul writes by the Spirit, "Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you in the faith, in your faith, concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we should suffer tribulation just as it happened, and you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter, that is Satan, had tempted you, and our labor might be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, in all of our affliction and distress, we are comforted concerning you by your faith. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful to know you. We're grateful that you not only save us, but you have an interest in changing our lives, in the most beneficial way that could ever be thought of, and that is to into the image of your Son. And all of the peace and the joy and the sense of meaning and purpose and the freedom that is found there, the peace of knowing that we're right with you and right with our fellow man, even if they don't like us for it. Thank you, Lord, for the blessing and the sanctifying work of your Holy Spirit in our lives through your Word. And we pray for just such a work in our lives this morning. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. This morning we continue our series in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians on Sunday mornings, and a series that I've entitled, "While We Wait, Living in Anticipation of Jesus' Return." The main focus and primary focus of our time in these two epistles, because it is the main primary focus of the Apostle Paul, is not so much to look at what it has to say about the end times, though we'll certainly note that as we come to it, but his main purpose is in order to instruct us related to the kind of Christian life that we should be living as we anticipate and await the return of Jesus Christ for the church. So we've been separated from 1 Thessalonians now for about 4 weeks, and Paul does us a favor in the first two verses of chapter 3 by kind of doing a recap a little bit of understanding the events behind the letter. And so a brief one. The Apostle Paul established the church in Thessalonica on his second missionary journey, about halfway through that journey. He left the city of Philippi, where he established a wonderful, wonderful church in the new early church period. But the effectiveness of his ministry, the effectiveness of the power of God through his life, raised up opposition against him in Philippi. He and Silas were severely beaten and put in chains and the dungeon that was the prison there. And then ultimately, he is released from that when his innocence is brought forward and the injustice of the treatment of him. And he then makes his way on his own terms in defense of the reputation of the gospel and Christianity, then to Thessalonica. As he comes to Thessalonica, he only spends 3 weeks there. Because as he was his pattern, he would go into a synagogue where one existed in a city, preach the gospel, preach the fact that Jesus is the Messiah on the basis of the Old Testament scriptures, and then move from the synagogue then to the larger Gentile population. He preaches the gospel to Jew and Gentile within that synagogue, and a great number of people enthusiastically gave their life and to Christ and putting their faith in him as their Savior and as the promised Messiah. The effect of this gospel upon so many within the synagogue provoked others who were unbelieving to jealousy, and they roiled up a bunch of problems for Paul and among the baser sort, among the Gentiles within the city, claiming that Paul was preaching against Rome and against Caesar, and a great kind of riot breaks out, and Paul then is forced to leave the city at the urging of the Christians there. After having been there just 3 weeks, he would have wanted to spend a lot more time establishing a church in a hostile environment than that in 3 or so weeks. But he heeds them. He makes his way then to the city of Berea, where he is effective once again. Many people come to know the Lord. And the agitators from Thessalonica follow him to Berea and set things on fire again. And ultimately, the Berean Christians then guide the Apostle Paul out of Berea and then to Athens. And Timothy and Silas, his companions, have followed him on this journey. When he comes to the city of Athens, he has Timothy and Silas with him, and he dispatches Silas somewhere into the northern part of Greece to take care of some kind of an issue that required attention, probably something to do with the church in Philippi. He then takes Timothy, his final co-laborer that is with him at the moment, and he dispatches him to go back to the city of Thessalonica to find out how they are doing in the light of the persecution that is going on there, to encourage them in their faith and to further instruct them in their faith, and then to bring a report back to the Apostle Paul related to the condition of the church. Paul doesn't know whether they've all been wipped out. He doesn't know how they have strongly they have withstood the persecution of the city, and he's eager for them to do well and eager to hear that they have done well. And so Timothy goes there, he does what Paul asks of him to do, and then brings back a glowing report concerning the faith of the church in Thessalonica, and this was a great relief to him. And then both Silas and Timothy join Paul in Athens, and then Paul makes his way to Corinth, and then they join him in Corinth. Paul communicated his concern for the faith of these Thessalonian Christians in verses 1 through 5, and so and the purposes for which Timothy was sent back to the church by Paul are given to us in verses 2 through 5. The reason, even though Timothy was with Paul when he came to Thessalonica and the persecution broke out against him, the Apostle Paul appeared to be kind of the lightning rod of the persecution. Even though Timothy was associated with him, he wasn't noticed as much. And so as Timothy re-enters a city of some 200,000 people, he's able to fly under the radar and strengthen the church there. And so Paul, we're told, sent Timothy to establish them, verse 2, in their faith, to reinforce their faith. And so let's say you and I live on a farm, or we live in hurricane territory, and a great storm comes, or a hurricane is coming, and the hurricane is greater than we have prepared for. So they say it's going to be a category this, and then later, before the storm lands, now it's going to be a category this. They jump two categories. And then you realize that the preparation you've made related to the barn, related to the windows of the house, related to the crops, related to the livestock, is not prepared for this greater storm that is coming. And so not prepared for it. And so you head out into it and further reinforce the fence or the trees or the windows or whatever it might be. And the same thing is true of our faith. When great trials and storms occur in our lives, and storms are an opposition against us, and these, just as the storm and the winds in a natural sense force trees' roots to go deeper for stability, in the same way, spiritual storms are intended to accomplish the same thing in our lives spiritually. There is the recognition that I need to go deeper in my relationship with God to survive this storm. I need to go deeper in my knowledge of His Word. I need to go deeper in prayer. What I have had with Him previously is an inadequate preparation for what it is that I find myself facing here. And it would be interesting for each of us to, and one of the things that the storms do is that storms force us to grow in a way that we would never force ourselves to grow. Some of us, and maybe all of us, I don't know, but many of us would be content to, without some storms, to live a very shallow-rooted Christian life and then be unprepared for the storms when they come. And it'd be interesting if there was a way to know that. I don't know that we can or that any we would ever, will ever find it out, but it's certainly food for some sanctified speculation to consider how much of our growth in our Christian life has occurred because of trial or difficulty or storms or persecution that forced us to grow spiritually into that storm. And I would guess that it's a significant portion of our growth occurs in that realm. And so Timothy is sent there and in order to strengthen them. And so storms always confront us with our need to grow, the opportunity to grow, and to move us out of a relationship with God that isn't sufficient for what's coming next in life. And if you find yourself in that kind of a storm or situation here in your life this morning, to recognize it's an opportunity not to quit the Christian faith. The church in Thessalonica didn't do that, but it's an opportunity for you to grow deeper in your relationship with God, reading the Word of God, studying the Word of God, being in fellowship as often as you're able, around other Christians, prayer, and so forth, these things that root us deeply in our Christian faith. And it's one of the ways that God works all things together for good, even storms in our lives, by producing this result. 2 Timothy, we're told in verse 2, he was sent by Paul to encourage them concerning their faith. So we all need encouragement all of the time. Some people are very stingy with encouragement because they're afraid that somebody will be get lifted up in pride related to it. Now, there's a lot of verses in the Bible that talk about the importance of encouraging one another. Let God take care of the pride. You don't have to take care of that. He's very good at that. But we need encouragement. And we really need encouragement when we're in the middle of trial and in the middle of persecution, like the church there in Thessalonica. And the word that is used there for encouragement, it's parakleo, and it means in the Greek, one who comes alongside to help. Many of us will recognize that parakletos, that's a variation on that word, is one of the names for the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, and that's what he does in our lives. He comes alongside us to help us in our Christian life. He not only comes into our life, but he comes alongside to help us. And that's the word that Paul uses here. And sometimes as he sends Timothy as a paraclete, so to speak, to the church there in Thessalonica, there's the recognition that we sometimes not only need that encouragement from the Holy Spirit, but to receive it from people as well. There's an old illustration, and the reason that illustrations become old and the reason that they become well-worn is typically because they're good illustrations. And so you have the old illustration that brings this out of a little boy who was going to sleep for the night, and before he could go to sleep, he became afraid of the dark, and so he crept his way into his mom's room and he whispered, "Mama, I'm afraid." And she said, "Don't worry, son, Jesus is with you." And he thought about that for a moment and he said, "I know he is, Mama, but I want somebody with skin on." And that's the truth. And sometimes we just need someone with skin on. And we need a Christian who we recognize has already been through the trial or persecution that we're facing victoriously, and sometimes many times, to speak encouragement into our life that we're going to make it, that we're going to be okay. And it's one thing to have somebody speak encouragement to us and they don't know anything about what we're in the middle of. But when somebody comes and you know they've been through everything, and Paul and Timothy had really been through it, and they come and they say, "No, I recognize all of it," and with a clarity of not being in the middle of our trial or difficulty at the moment, to just be able to have someone say, "You're all right, you're normal, God doesn't hate you, it's not the end of the world, it just feels like it, just keep moving forward, you're going to be fine." And it's a powerful thing to hear when you're in that place. Mark Twain, one of my favorite quotes related to him, he said of a compliment, he said, "I can live for 2 months on a good compliment." And we all know that to be true, the power of a good compliment. Well, I think that encouragement's even more powerful in its effect. Also, I think it's important that when facing persecution and rejection from others simply for being a Christian, and that's what was happening to these Christians there in Thessalonica, and almost all new Christians, and remember, they're brand new Christians. They're just a few weeks or months old in the Lord, and it's important that when that rejection comes or that persecution comes, that we don't personalize it. Fundamentally, and it's important to realize that when people persecute us for our faith, fundamentally, they are not persecuting you. They're persecuting God who is now inside of you. When nothing else has changed in your relationship with another person, except the fact that you've become a Christian, that God has come into your life and he has begun to change your life. There's nothing about you intrinsically that has changed there. What has changed is the God who is inside of you, the one you've made now the Lord of your life. The persecution isn't supremely about you. It is about that. It is a persecution against the God that you have invited into your life. And we must never expect the world to treat Jesus inside of us as Christians any differently than it treated Jesus in the world in his incarnation 2,000 years ago. And so Timothy sent, Paul sent Timothy to them for the purpose of encouragement, and then God includes this episode in the Bible in order that it wouldn't just strengthen the church at Thessalonica, but it would strengthen and encourage you this morning in your storm, and that if you just steady on in your relationship with God through it, you're going to make it, and you're going to end up with a deeper relationship with God and a deeper understanding of God than you ever had before it. Now, the third thing that Timothy was sent to do is given to us in verses 3 and 4, and that was that in order that he might be an influence so these new Christians wouldn't be shaken by the afflictions they were enduring for simply being Christians. The word that Paul uses for affliction there is the Greek word thlipsis, and it means affliction. And it speaks of crushing trials, of crushing difficulties. The word thlipsis speaks of the kind of difficulty that takes your breath away, the kind of difficulty or storm in life where you honestly, not as hyperbole at all, but you honestly look at it and you say, I am not going to survive this. And that's the word that he uses. And of course, these kind of trials, and these were the trials that these Christians were facing in a very hostile environment of Thessalonica, those kind of trials can really shake us. And Paul reminds us, as he did the church in Thessalonica, that all of this is a part of the deal. He says, we're appointed to this. And if we remain faithful to God, this is inevitable. This happens. Paul wrote to Timothy in his second epistle to Timothy, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It's inescapable. Again, I want the world to treat me. I want Jesus to be full in my life. I want him to be fully seen in my life. I just want the world to treat him differently in me than it treated him 2,000 years ago, and it's an illusion. It won't happen. I want it, but it doesn't have a basis in reality. And so Paul said, we are appointed to this. And it may not be on this kind of a level, but I certainly have, since day one as a Christian, and it continues through today, certainly experienced persecution, rejection, relationally with people because I stand with God and what his word says on subjects like marriage and how it's defined, abortion, that there are only two sexes in the human condition, sexual immorality, whether it be heterosexual or homosexual, and that there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, that there is only one way to enter into heaven and to be made right with God, and that's a faith in Christ. That's the persecution that the church was facing there in Thessalonica, their unwillingness to move from that. And that's why that persecution was a religious persecution against them. And what gets us through this kind of thing? I know what gets me through it is I'd rather please God than to have the applause or the acceptance of people. And I would rather please God than ever to have the applause or the praise of people if they make me, my denial of God required for a relationship with them. Now you've made my decision very easy. And I don't care how close the relationship is. I'll be civil about it. I'll be articulate about how I communicate it. But no relationship in my life is more important than that relationship. And so Jesus taught us, and he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. And so Paul tells us that we are not to be shaken this morning when, like these new Christians in Thessalonica, persecution for our Christian faith comes against us from our family. And I'm not minimizing how hard that is. Or it comes from friends. Or it comes from our fellow citizens, as it did in Thessalonica. And the word that Paul used for shaken in verse 3 was used in the ancient world for a dog wagging its tail. We all picture that in our minds, don't we? Nice little golden retriever. And so he says, we are not to go back and forth in our commitment to Jesus because of this kind of treatment or this kind of persecution. And so this morning, there needs to be that settling of the issue of Jesus' lordship in my life, that relationship is the most important relationship in my life, and to understand that me making that relationship the most important relationship in my life will never do any harm in any other relationship in my life in terms of the good that I bring to the other person in that relationship and that commitment to just staying faithful to God, whatever the cost. And we sing, I have decided to follow Jesus. Though none go with me, still I will follow. No turning back, no turning back. And that's what marked these very young Christians in Thessalonica. And then fourth, Paul sent Timothy in verse 5 to encourage and to strengthen the church there in Thessalonica, lest Satan use the situation to tempt them to abandon their faith, their Christian faith, in order to be relieved of the persecution and the affliction. Well, if Jesus in my life is what has brought on all of the hardship and all of the persecution, then anybody can figure out the quickest solution to this is to just abandon him and go back to what it was. And Satan will oftentimes use a period where we're in a deep trial or great difficulty, as we've seen previous study in this series. He never plays fair. So often he will wait until he sees that we are really in the middle of a storm. Our Christian life is really costing us relationships. It's costing us in whatever area in our life. And then he brings all of his demonic influence in an attack against us in order to discourage us or to get us to enter into self-pity. So this is how God takes care of you. You never had it this bad when you weren't a Christian. What's going on here? You don't have to put up with this. You deserve better than this. Forget about God's will for your life. You got to take back control of your life. When your life was tolerable, you don't have to put up with this. And we always have to remember there's always a demonic angle to any attempt to dislodge us from the faith. And don't fall for it. Don't fall for his devices. He's always at work in it. And then verses 6 through 10, Paul's concerns, and his sending of Timothy to do all these things, not Mary, Peter, Paul, and Mary, I got them all into the one sentence. But the reason that he sent Timothy was because these were concerns in his heart. And so Timothy comes back with a report that he had done these things in a positive report related to the church, and Paul's concerns were alleviated as Timothy brought that news to him in Corinth and just reported, no, these Christians, they are persevering in the faith, in the face of all of this. Verse 6, the news came that their commitment to their Christian faith remained strong. Their love for one another and their affection for the Apostle Paul remained strong. Verse 7, this news, Paul tells us, was a tremendous encouragement to him. And then in verse 9, for which he rejoiced and thanked God, knowing that God was the supernatural source of this perseverance. Paul couldn't even maintain a presence in that city in the will of God. He had to move out when he did. And so who were they left with? They were left with God. And Paul recognized their perseverance, their continuation, the prospering of that church and these Christians. I played a part in establishing it, but it's owed entirely to God. And so he thanked the Lord for that. And incredible to think, and I think we've spoken about it earlier in the series, to just stop and think about, remember the first day you were a Christian, if you can, or the first few days you were a Christian. You're a brand new Christian. I mean, you don't know anything. And how do you get from the vulnerability in the face of the world, the flesh, and the devil, to then end up walking with God for months and years and multiplied decades, except that God is true to his promise, that when he begins something in our lives, he's going to bring it to completion. And so Paul knew where credit was due, and he gave credit to the Lord. And he expressed in verse 10 his longing to be with them once again and to be further used by God in this process of strengthening and encouraging them in the future. And then we notice, as the section closes in verses 11 through 13, Paul's prayer for them. He prayed in verse 11 that if it would be possible, in God's will, that he might have an opportunity to return to the church and do face-to-face himself what he had sent Timothy to do. And then in verse 12, he prayed for their continued spiritual growth and loving one another and loving the world that was presently persecuting them. And then finally he prayed that God would continue his work of sanctification in their lives, that God would make their lives more and more holy, more and more Christ-like, so that they could stand blameless before the Lord at Jesus' return. And the rapture of the church prior to the seven-year tribulation period. And we see once again, as Paul does at the end of each of the five chapters of 1 Thessalonians, he ends each chapter. He didn't do it, but the people that added the verses, chapters and verses, did a wonderful job in it. All five times in the five chapters, he ends with a reminder of Jesus' return, and a reminder here of how important that watching and waiting for his return is, that influence is upon our holiness, upon our sanctification, that we would be in an obedient state when he does come at any moment. Now, some of you might be hopeful that I would end right here at 29 minutes, but then the other half of the congregation would die and faint. So just for a couple more minutes, I want to leave the 99 sheep this morning in order to go after the one in closing here this morning. One of the things that is astonishing to me about 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 is the insight that it gives us into the Apostle Paul. And to me, the insight is really nothing less than astonishing insight and revelation, and it is one that provides a lesson for each of us. You can't, if you read this chapter over and over again, you can't help but noticing and be impacted by the revelation of the heart of Paul concerning the personal investment he had made in those Christians in Thessalonica, not only spiritually, but emotionally, mentally, and physically, the degree to which he had invested his very life in them. And so the passage, as you might read it again another time later today or this evening, it just pulses with Paul's emotion, with pathos, with a sense of vulnerability on his part. In that regard, I want you to notice he repeats the same phrase concerning himself in the passage. And the phrase in verse 1 is when he said, therefore, when we could no longer endure it. Wow. He sent Timothy when we could no longer endure, not knowing how they were doing. And then in verse 5, he said, when I could no longer endure it. And the word endure comes from a Greek word that means a cover. And Paul represents his heart, his emotional state for them, his spiritual state toward these new Christians as being like a pot that's filled with boiling water that's in it, and then you've got a lid on it, and the boiling had become so great that it required lifting the lid off of the pot. In other words, his concern for their well-being was so great, his concern was so intolerable, that he could no longer endure the uncertainty of not knowing if they were okay. And then you back into verse 1, where he declares that he was left alone in Athens. And so here he is in the city of Athens, a city that is completely given over to idols, completely given over to the worship of the demonic. They had idols everywhere. It was idol central in the ancient world. It was a demonic stronghold in the ancient world. And the Apostle Paul, then in that environment, in the very environment where you would not want to face the physical, the spiritual, the mental, the emotional demands of that environment alone, given the fact that Jesus, in his wisdom, when he sent out the disciples, he sent them out in two so they could be a support to one another in that kind of an environment. And yet Paul, in that environment, takes the final co-laborer next to him in the person of Timothy and says, I will dispatch him to Thessalonica so I might know what their condition is, even when it means me being left alone in this city of Athens and the environment that it was. And so thus, a great sacrifice to himself, he sent Timothy from his side. And the Greek word that Paul used for left alone in his letter in order to express what the sacrifice of having Timothy leave his side meant to him. No hyperbole, no exaggeration, but a speaking to them of what it meant for me to dispatch Timothy to you. The word that is used for left alone means to be left companionless, devoid of help, being filled with a sense of desolation, of abandonment. And I think only God and Paul knew what he faced alone in Athens and then later in Corinth and the sacrifice involved in sending Timothy in order that they would be established in the faith, or he never would have mentioned it unless it was a great sacrifice. And in the same way, we have no idea the level of self-sacrifice others have endured in order to establish our faith and to encourage us in the course of our Christian lives. You notice in verse 5, he says, lest our labor might be in vain. And here is Paul with a recognition that all he'd gone through, all that was involved there, that there was the potential that the labor that had been done in Thessalonica could end up empty or in vain. And all of the hopes and dreams that he had behind the sacrifice that his time there represented would amount to nothing. And that's the risk that every person who ever invests in our life spiritually takes. Having invested in our lives, we now hold in our hands whether that investment will turn into something or whether it will amount to nothing. And then in verse 7, therefore, brethren, and all of our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by our faith. And so here we see that those who have invested in our lives spiritually have done so not from a carefree life or an idle life, but the people that have invested in our lives spiritually are people who have done so while bearing their own afflictions and their own distresses in life. And sometimes we don't recognize it until far later, many years later as a Christian, where we look back and we see that at the beginning, only the investment, the importance that they came into our life, spoke the things that they did, encouraged us, and then only later do we sometimes realize what was going on in their life at the time and the level of sacrifice that was being made by them in the midst of their own problems to minister to us. And then when Paul learned that they had continued in their Christian walk, it was a joy. In essence, he says, a great burden was lifted off of my mind. And then I think, not almost shockingly, but absolutely shockingly, Paul declared in verse 8, if you'll notice it, as he gets this news back, he said, for now we live. What kind of an investment of a human being in another person, what level of investment is encapsulated by words like that? Now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. A couple of other translations help to capture it. J.B. Phillips puts it this way, to know that you are standing fast in the Lord is a breath of life to us. Amplified Bible is very helpful as well, because now we really live in spite of everything if you stand firm in the Lord. And that statement represents the personal investment of love and concern that Paul had put into their lives. And every one of us as Christians have had such people in our lives and still do, I'm sure. And then in verse 9, he described the joy that their victorious perseverance through trial and distress produced in him. And he said, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake. And all of that in chapter 3 not only represents the spiritual, the emotional, the mental, the physical investment of Paul into these Christians in Thessalonica, but it represents the investment that others have made into each of our Christian lives. Whether it's been parents, whether it has been friends, whether it's been spiritual mentors, whether it has been siblings, whether it's been pastors, or whether it's been other Christians within a local church. And all of that is to say nothing of the indescribable investment of God Himself and of Jesus Himself into our Christian life. And please allow me to speak into the privacy of the hearts, for sure not of all, but of some in this regard this morning. Question like, are you backslidden this morning? So I ask it. Are you, in the privacy of your heart, backslidden this morning? It's a rare backslider who doesn't know they're backslidden. So I just want to give a moment for this not to be a point in a sermon, but for you to feel uncomfortable with what God might be doing here right now. Are you backslidden as a Christian here this morning? Then you are living a life that is unworthy of the investment God has made in you, that others have made in you, and a life that is unworthy of being called Christian. And that's the fact of the matter. Are you backslidden in heart this morning, where nobody can spot it on the outside yet, but what goes on inside of me is way different from how I portray myself to other people? And the problem with the backslider in heart is that the backslider in heart has a certain period of time where we can keep it hidden from other people, but we can never keep that condition hidden from God. Did you once commit your life to Jesus, but when the Christian life became hard and it began to really cost you something to identify with Christ, that you attempted to escape the afflictions of the Christian life through compromise, and you know you did it, and you regret it, but you've never faced it related to your life? Are you a lukewarm Christian this morning? Are you a prodigal son or daughter this morning? And to realize that it doesn't just affect you, it affects every single human being who has invested in your life of the most valuable things that they possess, and that is of their love and of their time. And just as the proper response of these Thessalonian Christians elevated the hearts of everyone, including the Apostle Paul, who had invested their life in them, so too, to live a backslidden, lukewarm life, it sinks the hearts of those who have done so, invested likewise in those that have backslidden or live a lukewarm life. And it disheartens the body of Christ. From spouses, from husbands and wives, to children, to friends, to the body of Christ as a whole, to have been spiritually, have been invested in spiritually by others is a tremendous privilege and blessing, but it's also a responsibility. And Paul repeats a phrase in chapter 3 fully five times. And the phrase is a two-word phrase, and the phrase is your faith. And he's communicating that to the church in Thessalonica is your relationship with God, it belongs to you. No wife, no spouse, no preacher, not a world of them can make you do anything with your faith. They can't change you. They can't move you. They can't get you to repent of being in a condition that Paul feared might have come upon Thessalonica. Only you and I have the power and the control over our own relationship with what it is that we will do to either live a life that communicates that the investment in our lives has been well placed, or whether it has been wasted or poorly placed. My intent this morning is not to crush anyone with words or to shame anyone irreparably, because I can yell very loud, but it's your faith. It's not mine. I can also be softer than something like this ought to be handled with. And we can discuss lukewarmness, we can discuss backslidden, we can discuss prodigal with all of the emotion of describing a tuna sandwich, which would be just as great a crime. But just to awaken you to your condition, the seriousness of it, and to respond to God's invitation, like Micah chapter 6, verse 3, as God posed to the children of Israel in their backslidden state, "O my people, what have I done to you?" And the idea is, what wrong have I done to you? How have I failed you? And how have I wearied you? Testify against me. Show me the reason. Tell me the reason why you have entered into this place in your relationship with me, this life of rebellion. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 22. The Lord cried out through Jeremiah, "Return, you backsliding children, and I will heal your backsliding." And probably the most powerful and well-known in this regard in all of the Bible is spoken by Jesus in Luke's Gospel, chapter 15, in the parable of the prodigal son. And Jesus said that when he, that is the prodigal son, had come to himself in his backslidden state, and he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise, go to my father, and say, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I've sinned against both. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your higher servants.' And he arose, he came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and took his hunting rifle off the mantle." That's not what it says. "And his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to the servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" And that awaits us when we turn from a backslidden state or a lukewarm state. We don't know what would have happened to the prodigal if he hadn't repented of his prodigal living and his backslidden state, because he repented of it. But he certainly, life was not going to get better for him without that. So God woos and he calls people to him and encourages us out of backsliding and lukewarmness and into a relationship with God that is worthy of God and the sacrifice behind it, and as a response. But it's also important that if there is one or two of us here this morning and you look and you say, "It doesn't move me. I don't care what you say. You sound like my wife. You sound like my husband. You sound like 10 other people in my life that have told me the same thing. I have no intention of moving from my rebellion against God while still identifying myself as a Christian," then you need to be very careful. I'm in the Old Testament in my devotional reading on Sunday, each morning, and those minor prophets are like Marine drill instructors, and I need a Marine drill instructor in my life spiritually. And the backslidden state, the lukewarmness, the being convinced that I'm all right with God even though I am living a life of rebellion to God, had become so accepted and so systemic within the children of Israel and in the children of Judah that they came to a place where God said, I have tried everything. I've sent prophets to them to get them to turn. I have made circumstances hard for them. Religion is flourishing. The temple is full every Saturday, even in that condition. They're not listening to me. And that backslidden state had become so entrenched and so systemic, God said, there is only one solution to it. I will need to remove them from every blessing in my life in the land of Israel. I will remove them from the land they boast in, from the land that they treasure, and I will take them into Babylon, and I will take them into Assyria, because that's the only thing that will wake them up to the fact that this is unacceptable and I won't accept it. And a person can get there. And God isn't afraid of then going wherever he needs to in order to bring us back to him. And it was just what the children of Israel needed. And they came back to him as a result of it. But what a hard way to go. So the importance of listening to him here today, to hear his voice, the catastrophe that it would be to maintain a backslidden state, walking out of this room, not allowing God putting his finger on that if it exists in our life, and then going on indifferently and continuing in it. It's a heavy exhortation, but it's not a bad thing at all. Typically, when the service closes, it's like we finished a funeral. Nobody claps at the end of a sermon like this. Just as quiet as can be. You can hear a pin drop. It's just like that at first service. But it wasn't a bad thing. Not in first service. It's not a bad thing now. Solomon wrote in Proverbs chapter 27, verse 6, he said, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. You don't have to worry about a friend, talking about God here, or someone who's speaking for God. You don't have to worry about a friend who wounds you to tell you the truth. Solomon goes on in that verse and he says, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. That's the person you worry about, who tells you you're okay. You can continue like this. Don't be crazy in your Christian life. Nobody can live a life like that. And the worst deceiver is when we tell ourselves that. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights. And if this morning you find yourself as a Christian in very, very deep tribulation and persecution and affliction, and you'd like somebody to pray for you this morning, we'd love to pray with you after the service up in front and invite you to come forward. If you'd like to pray with somebody about rededicating your life to the Lord this morning, we'd love to pray with you. If you're not yet a Christian here this morning, you've never put your trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and entered into the relationship with God that you've been created for, we would love to answer your questions and pray with you after the service this morning. And so this morning we'll invite the worship team to come forward now and to close us in a song. Let's stand together and I'll close us in prayer prior. Father, we thank you this morning from the bottom of our hearts for the indescribable and unspeakable investment you have made in our Christian life. And Father, we acknowledge for some of us the massive numbers of people that you've brought in and out of our lives at just the right time, and some maintain within our lives who have invested at tremendous sacrifice for us to grow and enjoy the relationship that we have with you. And Lord, we pray, and as we thank you for that, we thank you for the Christian faith. We thank you for the privilege that it is to be able to stand in this world as a Christian and to show the world that it means something to be a Christian and not just to walk away from this, and for that to be the habitual thing that people see in Christians, of walking away from the Christian faith at the drop of a hat or at will, but to be able to endure and allow them to see, Lord, that we value what you have brought into our lives more than we value life itself. And thank you for this passage this morning that reminds us of the blessing of that. And wherever it is needed, Lord, to turn any of us away from treating this in a lukewarm, casual, backslidden way, that you would not let a single person leave here today continuing in that state. And we pray and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Get Fed Today. Today's sermon comes from Pastor Damian Kyle. If you enjoy the message, you can access more of Pastor Damian's teaching ministry by visiting ccmodesto.com.